Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Hands down, the best day of the year. This is a privilege to be able to preach on a morning such as this morning and to be able to freely be able to proclaim what Christ has done, the finality of the work that happened, and what this means for you and I. You know, it's so good to be able to preach about joy here together this morning. We have just walked through Holy Week, or sometimes we call it Passion Week, and during our Good Friday service, we had a solemn remembrance and a declaration of what Christ had walked through and what the cost of that was, because there was a deep cost to this celebration that we have together here this morning. And we left off with Jesus in the tomb, and this morning we are able to celebrate in the fact that Jesus, unlike every other prophet, unlike every other founder of a religion, is not dead today. This is the most important day in history. This is our greatest celebration and our joy. The resurrection is the proof and the promise that the price has been paid. It is the proof and it is the promise. The wrath of God has been satisfied. If Jesus would have stayed in the tomb, we would still be under condemnation. We would still be under the curse. But he is risen. That is why we have joy this morning. It changes everything. And as the writer of Paul, 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, says that if this didn't happen, everything that we would be doing is in vain. But because it did happen, it's not in vain. Everything has meaning, and this is why. Well, we were able to get together with Tanya's family on Friday, and we did something that we hadn't done in quite a few years. It was the historic Easter egg hunt. It had been a long time since we have had that, and well, it wasn't for us. It was for the grandkids. We didn't get to take part. But it's always so much fun. Remember, how we always used to look forward to it so much because, I mean, at Halloween, you know, you had to dress up in like some lame costume and you had to go outside. And because we live here in the prairies, it's usually cold and snowing and the wind is blowing. It's a lot of effort to go and to get all that chocolate. But at Easter, you didn't even have to get out of your pajamas. You don't have to leave the house. You just kind of stand up and walk around. And typically, if you're like us, the way we would typically do it is you put out like 100 of all of those cheap little chocolate Easter egg balls, and you would get them off of the trail of where that true treasure lies. I'm not even sure if those little chocolate things are even real chocolate. You know those ones I mean? They're kind of like in the shape of a football, and when you suck on them and you swallow it, it's almost like it burns your throat, that taste. It's nasty. But the true treasure at the end was that giant Easter bunny. Or maybe, you know, a giant egg filled with cream or something like that, right? And when you found that, it was like game over. I mean, you didn't even bother finding the rest of those nasty little things because that's what you were after and that was the prize. And that's really the start of it, isn't it? That's the start of it for all of us because in reality, we're all on a treasure hunt. We scour this earth for little treasures, shiny little things that we think are going to give us everlasting joy, things that we believe will be the things that are going to lead to peace, and we search and we hunt and we try to find them in all sorts of places. We pour more time into this than almost anything else. Momentary pleasures and delights are so often our guiding motive. What guides you? What's the treasure you're looking for? What is the treasure that you are seeking? Because the world has taught us to believe that the ultimate prize at the end is towards true fulfillment, towards peace and joy, is maybe the right job. It could be the right relationship. It could be the right amount of money. It could be the right amount of power. And finally, at the end, is retirement. You know, to be able to finish work and to be able to sit back and really start indulging. No more work, no more responsibilities, travels, get hobbies, and do the things that we want to do. But in reality, it's not always that simple. It's not always that giant chocolate Easter bunny at the end of the treasure hunt that we want it to be. We long for that rest. And this is a biblical thing. To long for the true rest that all of us are longing for is a good thing, and it's something that God has built deep inside of us, but it's so difficult to find it here, and so often we are looking in the wrong places. Because treasures of this world, they will always leave you wanting more. And that's worth considering. You see, we desire treasure that will not fade or rust or break or be stolen. And so we must pay careful attention to Easter, very careful attention. Because if we miss the significance of the resurrection, we miss the significance of the greatest joy that is available to us, the only true peace. You see, when Jesus was riding into this city of Jerusalem last week, we talked about how he looked over it. He was there on the edge, and he looks over the city, and he wept, and he said, "Would that you, even you, know today the things that make for peace." They thought they did, but they were wrong. But in the resurrection of Jesus, we see the things that make for peace, the things that make for joy. You see, the peace you find in this world is so frail in comparison. Sickness and poverty, they hamper peace. The long processes of aging and dying can strip life of all of its worldly pleasures. Death will end all of our joys except for one. You see, there's one joy that cannot be defeated by death because only one joy was purchased through death. So today I want us to see the importance of the resurrection, how important it was, and I want us to see the biblical foundation of what that truth is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17, we are told what I had previously mentioned, that if Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ hadn't been raised, our faith, everything we do here is futile and you are still in your sins. Everything hinges on this. If that tomb was not empty, all of this is a sham. What I've built my life on, what I have hoped in for the future, what I've been telling you is truth, is all a sham. It's a lie, and we have all been deceived. It's all been for nothing. You and I would still be in our sins, and we would be condemned. But if it is true, it changes everything. Consider this. The empty tomb validates every claim that Jesus ever made. Everything hinges. Every claim that Jesus made hinges on this empty tomb. If what he did really happened, if that tomb really was empty, every claim that he made is true. But if not, it would all be false. Jesus said three times that he would die and he would be raised to life on the third day, and it happened. And because it did, every other thing he said, everything he taught and he did was validated. It's a truth, and you and I can throw our lives into it. It is the only reason you have hope. It is the only thing that can bring you peace and true joy. So this morning, I want us to consider three evidences of the resurrection from this passage in Mark. And then I want to look at what those evidences mean for you and I. So the first one I want to look at is the testimony that we see here, the evidence that we see of the empty tomb in verse 1 to 4. Let me read this again. It says this: "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And then very early on in the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone from us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled back, and it was very large." See, verse 1 here begins by saying, "When the Sabbath was over." So what day is this that we're talking about here? The Jewish Sabbath is Saturday. And now Saturday was over. It's the next day. The Sabbath ends at 6 o'clock on Saturday night or sundown, and you could buy spices on Sunday morning, but not before. So now it's the first day of the week, and that's Sunday, the third day. He was in the grave on Friday. He was in the grave on Saturday, and in the grave for probably about 12 hours on Sunday. That's 3 days. And there's going to be a very dramatic shift that happens because of this day. A very dramatic shift in how the people of God view their days. You see, the most important day up until this point was Saturday, the Sabbath. But the most important day from this week on, from this very moment on, has always been Sunday for the people of God, for those who follow Jesus. And it continues to be. Since 1969, this church has met every single Sunday. And as the church that planted us here has done the same. You know, I could probably count on one hand the amount of Sundays that I've spent not in church somewhere. That was Sunday. It was always Sunday. Much to my chagrin sometimes, because when I was a kid, Switchback was on TV on Sunday morning. And that's where they would show old Batman shows, you know, the ones with Adam West. Like, well, they weren't like that wasn't right when they came out. Like, they were repeats already by that time. Not quite that old. But I think I only maybe saw one episode because we always had to go to church. But I do remember being sick one day and I got to see it. But other than that, we were always in church. Sunday morning, always there. And since this weekend of the resurrection, Sabbath has taken on this new meaning. The meaning and importance of the Sabbath is still there, but it's no longer the day we call the Lord's Day. And that's why the early church met that day, and that's why we do. Acts chapter 20, verse 7 says the church always met on the first day. That's Sunday. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2 says the same thing. And then in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, by the end of the first century when John is writing, we hear the Sunday being called the Lord's Day. It's not the first day anymore. Now we call it the Lord's Day, and it still is. Jesus is right on schedule, 3 days in the grave, just as he said he would be. And that's when they arrive. They arrive and they say to each other, they look around, they go, who's going to roll this stone away, they say? Who's going to roll this stone from the entrance of this tomb? I mean, no one else is there, it's just them. Because where is everybody else? Should there not be more people here? But they're gone. They've been scattered. They still don't see it. But these women were so faithful, but yet they still don't quite get it. Because what were they coming to find? Do you think they were coming to find a resurrection? No, of course not. Because if they were, they wouldn't have bought these spices. They buy these spices along the way because they were expecting to find a dead body. But they find that the stone had already been rolled back, and what do you think they thought? Well, Mary's initial thought was that someone had taken him and she didn't know where. Where would he have gone to? What else about the fact that these were women who were the first witnesses here? There's some significance in this as well. You see, in the first century, the testimony of women wasn't something that was accepted. It had to be the testimony of men if it was to stand up in court. This is how this patriarchal society was, and really before the Bible started to take hold and show us that people are created equal. But a testimony of women was not held in esteem. It could not be used in court or to validate. So if this story was fabricated or if it wasn't true, the first eyewitnesses would not have been recorded in our Bibles as being women. It would have been men. If this story was made up, this wouldn't be the story that you would tell. You could tell a story, but it wouldn't be this story. Celsus was a second century philosopher. I mean, this goes all the way back, and this has caused so many people to trip up over this over the centuries. And Celsus, this second century philosopher, he hated Christianity, and he wrote probably one of the first intellectual works attacking Christianity. And one of his sentences that he said was, why would you have a hysterical female as the first witness if this was credible? This was incredibly problematic back then. But it's not today. Why is that? Well, because historians will say that if you're inventing stories of the resurrection, you wouldn't write this. If this was made up, this isn't what you would make up. But if this is rational, if this is reasonable, then this is exactly what you would write. We also see a picture of grace in this, don't we? Because not only was it women who were the first witnesses, and all four Gospels confirm it, it's not just Mark that says this, but who was this woman? Who was this Mary Magdalene? Well, you'll remember potentially that you may have met her back in Luke chapter 8. We find Mary there, Luke 8, is a woman who Jesus had healed of 7 evil spirits. Now, whatever you think of that and how that all worked, the fact is that people like this wandered through these cities like crazed people. It wasn't uncommon. Usually they were in tattered clothing, and usually they were causing some kind of a ruckus. They were an annoyance to the rest of the city. This is Mary Magdalene, and Jesus heals her. And after Jesus heals her, she begins to follow him, and she becomes the first to be told, go and tell. This is the first person that gets told, go and tell. She is the very first missionary who sent to begin the largest following of any person in history, is a woman who was known to be out of her mind by all who knew her. If you were making up this story, this is not the story that you would tell. We see the Bible is so countercultural in this. It really is the only book of antiquity to lift up the status of women in this way, that if anything would have discredited its value. But that's not what the Bible is concerned with. The Bible is written as historical, verifiable literature that didn't sway towards error in order to be more well received. This also shows us at how perfect God's word is. You know, no details are changed in order to make people believe it. It's simply told the way it happened by firsthand accounts. All the Gospels confirmed it was the women who were there first. And this shows us that these accounts of Jesus' resurrection are not manufactured, but they are true. Do you know that the leaders of Israel never denied that the tomb was empty? There were no leaders at the time that ever denied that this had taken place. This was never disputed. The women knew it was empty. The disciples, they knew it was empty. The guards, they knew it was empty. The Sanhedrin, they knew it was empty. That's the testimony, the first line of testimony. No one has ever denied that Jesus' tomb was empty. The second we find is this testimony and this witness of the angels that we see here in verses 5 to 7. It says this as we go on. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him just as he told you." So these are first-hand accurate accounts of the testimony of these women, testimony that has been shown to be accurate. Now let us know just what was said by the angels. So they walk into the tomb, and there's this couple of angels sitting there. Mark and Matthew mention that, they just mention one of them, but there are two, and the women are alarmed, or they are amazed, or they are affrighted, is the way that it is written. The Greek word here is actually akthembeo, and it means terrified. They walk in, and this is the scene, and it's not terrified in the sense that you're afraid for your life, but in a sense that something that cannot be explained has just happened. It's bewilderment. I mean, they literally fell with their faces to the ground, according to Luke. And what does the angel say? He says, "Do not be alarmed." Well, easy for you to say, they're probably thinking. This isn't what they were expecting. I mean, they were expecting to come here and to prepare Jesus' body for burial with spices. But what they find is an empty tomb and angels sitting there. Not what they were expecting. They tell them that they are looking for Jesus, and here we get the first words of the resurrection, because the angels say, "He is risen." I mean, shockwaves are now going through these women's minds. What am I being told? They knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was dead. They saw it happen, and it's now been 3 days. They've come to embalm their dead leader, and now they are told that he's alive. Well, we've seen the earthly testimony of these women, and here's this heavenly testimony now. These angels have come from heaven to bring this message, just as they did when Jesus was born. They are speaking these words of truth here from God himself. He is risen. And then we see the testimony of the eyewitnesses. In verses 7 to 8, once again he says, "Go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Because there you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The third line of evidence to prove the resurrection here is the testimony of more witnesses. The angel speaking from God says, "Go and tell his disciples and Peter." And we'll just stop there for a minute, because why do you think Peter gets singled out here? Well, first of all, understand that Peter is behind this book. He's the principal witness and testimony of this book, which was written by John Mark. Mark was Peter's attendant. He was Peter's writer. And we'll know, like, as we read through the Gospels, like Luke, he wrote an orderly account. You'll remember as we went through the book of Luke, and he went around and he interviewed various eyewitnesses to Jesus and to the resurrection, and he wrote about them. And Mark, his main source is Peter. So all that we have here, we do see Peter in behind it, and we see the way in which, it's interesting to see the way in which Peter is portrayed within the book of Mark, and how that perspective slightly changes at times, because it is Peter who is behind it. And so John was writing Peter's experiences, and Peter is struck because he needed probably this little show of love and restitution, because the last scene with Peter was pretty ugly. I mean, the last time we saw Peter was at the end of chapter 14, and he had just broken down and he was weeping. He had just denied Jesus and he is feeling like utter shame. We can't even almost imagine what Peter was experiencing in that moment. Remember, as we went through this on Good Friday, like Peter said, like, you know, everybody else may not desert you, but I never will. I will never do this to you, Jesus. Everybody else, yeah, I could see it, but not me. And he's the one that does it, and he breaks down when he recognizes this. And here he is weeping at the end of chapter 14. He had denied Jesus. And here God shows his love and his grace to Peter, and he wants to build him up, for he is going to be one of the great leaders of spreading his word. I think Peter was pretty struck that he was even still included with the disciples. The disciples and Peter, it makes mention. He's still one of them. He is still wanted. He is still received. He has not been left out. So God, the angel here, wants to show the disciples to know that he is going ahead to Galilee and that he will meet them there. That's the words that we say, we'll go before you to Galilee. And that's in verse 7. And these same words Jesus had actually said of himself back in chapter 14, verse 26. He told them that he would do this. And in chapter 14, verse 26, it said, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus said to them, this is before, obviously, his crucifixion. Jesus says to them, you will fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And that's what's going on now. They're scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. And now, this is what the angels are proclaiming he is exactly doing. The angel speaking on behalf of God confirms what Jesus himself had said before his death. But guess what? The disciples still didn't do it. Why? Well, we are told that they still didn't get it. They're still trying to figure out what was going on, and it was taking them a long time. I mean, so Jesus appeared to the disciples in the upper room where they were huddled together in fear a little later, and then to two men on the road to Emmaus, and then 8 days later, he appeared to them again. The women, they got it in a few minutes. The men, it took days. I'm not making any comment on that. It's just, you know, for observation's sake. But they finally got their act together, and in John 21, he says they finally went to Galilee, and that's most likely where it appeared to 500 at one time. The risen Jesus didn't just appear to them, he appeared to many. So the women are the first ones to witness the evidence of the resurrection, and it says in verse 8 that they fled, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they were afraid. And really, this is the kind of fear that we all must have before God. And this isn't fear for their lives. This is wonder and amazement at the reality that Jesus really is God. And it's like they get it bit by bit as they walk through these things with Jesus. And now it's really sinking in this new and profound way. And there is this fear, this trembling. This is wonder and amazement at this reality. Jesus really is God, and the pieces start to come together, and they're stunned. And Matthew adds in chapter 28, verse 8, that they departed quickly with fear and great joy. Like two words that, you know, we may not usually use together. Fear and great joy coexisting together. Have you ever experienced that in the same sentence? But words that fit so perfectly together in God's economy. This is the kind of fear and understanding that all of us must come to. I was reading in one of John Piper's books entitled The Pleasures of God, where he says this, and he describes it this way. He says, it's as if we were caught in a terrible storm while exploring the summit of the world's tallest mountain. The storm is so strong that you fear you will blow right over the side of the cliff. And we've been hearing about this in the news lately. Three recently died in Banff, hiking on one of these mountains, and another from one of our sister churches just died in BC, falling into a crevice in the same similar situation, and we know the danger and the fear that is there. But then you discover in the midst of this fear, in the midst of this awful, awesome place, that there is a cleft in the rock where you can hide and find shelter. And even though you are now safe, you watch the storm go past while hiding in that shelter with a kind of trembling pleasure. He writes, at first there was the fear that this terrible storm and awesome terrain might claim your life. But then you found a refuge and you gained the hope that you would be safe. But not everything in the feeling that is called fear has vanished from your heart, only the life-threatening part. There remained the trembling, the awe, the wonder, the feeling that you would never want to tangle with such a storm or be the adversary of such power. The fear of God is what is left of the storm when you have a safe place to watch right in the middle of it. Oh, the thrill of being here in the center of the awful power of God, yet protected by God himself. See, this is the same fear that we saw when Jesus calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. They went from being fearful, the disciples were fearful of this storm that was coming in and descending on them, to being very afraid of the one who controlled the storm. A completely new sense of fear and of awesomeness and of wonder and of safety in the midst of that unbelievable of circumstances. And that kind of fear produces joy. Because we realize at that point that God is bigger. No problem is insurmountable. No trial is too much. No shortcoming is ever the end. He is bigger than everything, anything that surrounds you. And so the women's fear here is melting into joy as it all begins to come clear. You see, the resurrection has been established as a fact of history, as a fact of theology. It is the reason Jesus came. It is the most important event in the history of the world. It is the most important event in your life and mine, because by his resurrection we are justified and we will live forever. This death and resurrection has made peace possible. The fact that the tomb was empty has validated everything that Jesus has said. And this is real joy, because it was the moment that all of your shame, all of your sin, all of your shortcomings, all of your past, your present, and your future mistakes, everything that condemned you before has now been forgiven if you will repent and believe. 1 Peter 2:24 gives us this truth. It says this in 1 Peter 2:24. He personally carried our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. It is by his wounds that you are healed. Jesus' resurrection is what makes Easter breathtaking. As Jonathan Edwards boldly proclaimed hundreds of years ago, the resurrection of Christ is the most joyful event that has ever come to pass. Charles Spurgeon said, "No man shall ever take from me the joy that Jesus Christ has rose from the dead." The resurrection is the most joy-filled divine event in biblical history, in the history of our world. The Old Testament told us that this joy was going to come. The birth of Christ announced this joy. The Passion Week seemed to extinguish this joy. But the resurrection of Christ showed that God's plans are never thwarted, that this death was in fact God's plan from the very beginning. God's joy emerged from incredible hostility, opposition, and suffering, and even death. And this joy will continue for all eternity. You see, if Jesus is dead, death still reigns, and all of our joys will be in vain. And if that's the case, you should hoard away every little Easter egg you find, because all the joy that you find inside of it is all the joy you will ever have to grasp onto. And that is precisely what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:32. He says, if the dead are not raised, if the resurrection did not happen, he says then, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the resurrection is not factual, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. There is no purpose. It is all vanity. But as I recently read in a devotional, if death is dead, and if the dead are raised, if Christ is risen from the dead, let us celebrate. For the dawning light of our unending pleasures have broken through the darkness, offering us a life of joy in Christ that cannot fade or rust or be stolen away. God is so good. This is the most important event in history. It is the good news that Jesus has done this on your behalf so that your joy may be full. You have a hope for the future, and you have a help through these days until the future comes. Paul also said this about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. He starts by saying, "For what I received, I passed on to you as first importance." First importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. There you have the gospel in the nutshell, the things of first importance in our lives. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. As we mentioned earlier, Jesus was deserted in his hour of greatest need. As all of this was happening, as Jesus was doing this, where was everyone? Where were the disciples? They were nowhere to be found. They had scattered, and they were afraid in the moment of the greatest passion, the greatest suffering. He was truly alone. The disciples were nowhere to be found. They had scattered, and they were afraid while Jesus was accomplishing their salvation. And are we that different? Have you ever let someone down? Or worse, have you ever treated someone far worse than what they deserved? And later you felt horrible about the thing that you had done. And then to your amazement, you find that they haven't spoken to anyone about it. They haven't badmouthed you. They haven't plotted any revenge. And they go out of their way to be kind to you and to help you and treat you as though you had never done anything wrong. What would you call this? You call it mercy. And it's one of the most amazing things that you will ever experience. And that is what Jesus did and more. They all deserted him in his greatest hour of need. And he said, "After I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. I will be your Savior. I will be your leader, and I will be your God after you have deserted me." Powerful, personal, and merciful. This is the risen Christ. But here's the true news. Not everyone finds this joy. Not everyone gets this peace. Not everyone believes it. Not everyone will accept it. Some will scoff at it. Some will think that they don't need it. Some won't believe that Jesus even did it. Some will continue to hunt for tiny treasures while they miss the true treasure. There is no promised peace or joy for those who reject him. These are the ones who Jesus wept over as he looked over the city of Jerusalem 1 week ago, and he wept. We hear of Jesus weeping because of this. Would that you, even you, know the things that make for peace. You may have spent a lifetime deserting him or betraying him or denying him. But if you will come to him, he says to you this morning, "I will be your sovereign, merciful Savior and Lord. I will be everything you need. Though you have deserted me many times, I will go before you to where you are going, and I will meet you there." Isn't that shocking? Isn't that life-changing? Is that not the true, perfect definition of mercy? This is what brings you true and lasting joy. This is what we celebrate this morning. No more tiny treasures. The true treasure has been revealed. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are our true treasure. And we just thank you for your word this morning that guides us, that teaches us, that stirs our hearts. And Lord, as we read this, how can our hearts not be stirred when we see this perfect representation of what mercy is? Father, I thank you that we have experienced this. And Lord, I pray for those of us here this morning who are still hunting for those tiny treasures that have yet to find the true treasure that is theirs in Jesus Christ. May they find you this morning, and may our hearts all be stirred towards you so that we would move towards you as you are drawing us near. Through passages like this, through times of remembrance like this, through gathering together, as we are gathered here together this morning, we are drawn towards you, and you are calling us and you are drawing us in. That though, even though we have deserted and we have walked and we have gone our own way, you have gone before us and you have made a way. Oh, we thank you for this beautiful, beautiful message, this beautiful picture of mercy that we come to personally experience. May we know it, may we treasure it, may it change lives here and for eternity. In the name of Jesus, we pray and we thank you. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Ness Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.